If you have your Bibles, will you turn once again to the 6th chapter of John's Gospel, and we're going to have a glorious time together in the Word. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that we meet here in this place as a body of believers, and we're promised that in the consciousness of the Holy Spirit's presence in our midst, we can be and will be ministered to. How we pray that the Word of God will be as Thou hast promised it will be, quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. How we ask, Lord, that it will penetrate the most obdurate heart among us, and how we pray that when this hour becomes history, none of us will be quite the same, but we pray, Lord, that we shall be challenged anew and afresh with the glory of the gospel. Oh, how we pray that we might be very, very acutely aware of Thy presence in our midst, and that we might be sensitive and receptive and responsive. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. As you know, we're in this great, tremendous, glorious 6th chapter of John. The Gospel of John is often referred to as the most wonderful book in the world. Little interesting historical sidelight on John's Gospel. I'm sure that you know that liberal theologians said that John was a very, very late gospel in the sense that we didn't have copies of it until the 3rd century. And so there were those who belittled the Gospel of John. And then in Egypt, a portion of John's Gospel was found that was dated A.D. 93. In fact, it was so close to the time that there is nothing extant in ancient literature that can compare with the closeness of the copy to the event. And so we know that in Egypt they were reading the Gospel of John by A.D. 93. It is a glorious book. And perhaps it can be quite reverently said that this particular chapter with its 71 verses is one of the most wonderful chapters in the book. And it is the conviction of my heart and my mind that even though we have attempted a very careful and serious and thoughtful, prayerful exposition of this gospel section by section, yet actually I feel that we've just skimmed the surface. We've just touched a few of the highlights. And so as we begin the message today, let's look once again at verses 43 through 59. Jesus is speaking, and we will set the scene in just a moment. Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, "Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. He who eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." You notice how many times we have the unequivocal promise of a literal, physical, bodily resurrection. Because whenever the Word of God speaks about man, it always speaks about man as not some ephemeral, vague, misty spirit entity, but it speaks of man in all of his wholeness, body, soul, and spirit. And in the presence of our wonderful Lord, one day we are to be redeemed people in redeemed bodies. in a redeemed universe. And that's the reason we have the reiteration of this promise that we shall be raised up. And of course, it's speaking of our resurrection from the dead, the uniting of our souls with our bodies in order for us to live in the presence of Christ forever. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. I so often appreciate and revel in the majesty and the beauty of not only the expression that we have of the Gospels in the Greek language, which is so intricate and so detailed and so careful, but also in the use of metaphors. And in fact, we find this is a way of Eastern expression. And we have it here, of course, majestically presented in identifying our Lord Jesus Christ as the one who is the author of life, both physical and spiritual, forever. Now, you remember that our Lord had just performed a miracle in the feeding of a great multitude. In fact, he had begun with only a few pieces of bread and a little handful of pickled fish. And with that, he had fed a multitude of perhaps as many as 15,000. Because as was the custom of those days, they counted men and did not always count women and children. But you remember that this whetted their appetite for more of the sensational and more of the spectacular, and so they came with great eagerness the next day and asked Jesus to duplicate the miracle. And you remember Jesus refused. And then he showed them that there was something much more to life than the desire for the sensational. In fact, there was more to life than even the necessity of bodily sustenance. And then he expressed to them the mystery of the incarnation by telling them that he was the bread of God that came down from heaven, implying that he did not begin to live when he was begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary, but that he was the pre-existent God who was inhumanated, who became man to reveal himself to us and to make possible our redemption. They clearly understood by the language of Jesus that he was claiming divine origin. And you must remember that as far as the Jews were concerned, they were not pantheistic. God was someone outside the universe who was responsible for it, who made it. God made man. And so they knew that he was claiming messiahship and deity. And they were indignant that he should make such claims. They felt that he was impertinent. I'm sure they even felt he was ridiculous. And they alleged scornfully that there wasn't anything unique about him. My, how many things never change. This, of course, is the constant, repeated claim of theological liberalism, that there is nothing really unique about Jesus Christ. And so they went on to say that they knew his parents and were well aware of his humble background. And they were insulted that a person of such ordinary origin should make such stupendous claims. And our Lord replied by saying that only divine revelation could reveal to them who he was. That's exactly what we have in verses 43 through 46, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard, hath learned of the Father, cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, except he who is of God, he hath seen the Father. There is a mystical factor in the recognition of who Jesus Christ is. And this does come by spiritual revelation. The Word of God makes this very, very plain. What it is saying is that we can have all the evidence to indicate that Jesus Christ is supernatural, but at the last, it will be by the revelation of God that we make this discovery. In order that you might see this, turn in your Bibles, first of all, to the 16th chapter of Matthew. And I'm sure that you immediately recall the scene. Chapter 16, beginning at verse 13. When Jesus came into the borders of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And it's interesting what they said. And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But who say ye that I am?" And oh, don't you love Peter? And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ," that, of course, was the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And now notice what Jesus says to Peter. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Now notice, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." So you see, the knowledge of the person of Jesus Christ not only comes from all of the data and all of the facts that we can compile to substantiate every claim that Jesus Christ made, it also comes as a revelation from God to the human heart. In fact, we find this all through the Scriptures. Will you look at 1 Corinthians 2, and I'm sure this is a familiar passage to you, verses 9 and 10. "But as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." And notice what the next line says. "But God hath revealed," do you see that? "Them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God." And then turn, if you will, to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 4, verse 6. This is one of my favorite verses. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shone in our hearts," notice, "to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see, beloved, it's because of the revelation of God to us that we realize at last who Jesus Christ really is. Our Lord explains that the reason for the inability to believe in him is because of the revelation of the Father. And then it's very interesting what the Word of God says, because now we get into something that is very mysterious. And yet I don't believe it needs to be mysterious in our appreciation of it. For we read in verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father who hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now it's interesting that this word for draw means much more than a moral influence. It indicates a powerful, well-nigh irresistible activity. In fact, it's the same identical word that's used in John 21:6 and also in verse 11 describing the dragging of a net full of fish. It's the same word that's used in Acts 16:19 where Paul and Silas are dragged forcibly into the forum. And so we will be seeing in just a moment how in chapter 12 of John's Gospel, verse 32, our Lord being lifted up will draw all men unto him. It's the same word. The power is from above. It is real. It is strong. It is effective. And of course, it makes manifest the depths of human depravity. It exposes the inveterate stubbornness of the human will. Our Lord was saying, by your murmurings, you make it evident that you have not come to me, that you are not disposed to come to me. And with your present self-righteous attitude, you never will come to me. It was as though he were saying, I have no message for you. No man can come to me except the Father draw him, and he is not drawing you because you will not accept and believe his word. And as long as your heart is obdurate, you will never come. Now, a few moments later, he had said, you remember, is it in verse 37? Yes, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. But these did not come, and therefore were not of those who were drawn of the Father. But let me add immediately that if you are concerned as to whether or not you are one of those who are drawn of the Father, let me simply ask you if you have a desire to come. Whether or not you believe God's revelatory truth. Because you remember we saw in Romans 10:17 that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And if there is in your heart at this moment the faintest desire to come, then believe me, by the marvelous working of the Holy Spirit, the Father is drawing you in reconciliation to himself through his Son. And so with all the passion of my heart, I plead with you never to resist the call of God. Remember that man's inability is never physical, it's always moral. Because even man's will, his determining powers, are fallen and corrupt, and therefore he needs the drawing of the Father. No man can come, verse 44, except the Father who has sent me draw him. When we ask, how does God draw men? I believe the answer is by the convicting power of his Holy Spirit concerning the revelation of truth about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and his great, tremendous, finished work of redemption. You see, man's only hope lies outside of himself. I was saying to the ministers that, and I was giving a series on psychology, that one of the saddest facts about the approach of modern psychotherapy is that it operates in a closed system. The only resource there is for man to ever do anything about all of his problems has to be within the man himself. And so it is man-centered. It is not God-centered. But man's only hope is not within himself. It's not his own resources. It has to be outside of himself. And no doubt in relation to this truth, there are many things that are deep and mysterious, but there is one thing that is abundantly clear, and that is that man has the responsibility for his own soul. His inability to come to Christ does not make an end to his accountableness. For example, a man may be severely injured in an accident with broken legs and hips so that he cannot stand upon his feet. All he can do is lie where he is. But he'll cry for help. And even though it be that man is depraved and hopeless, the captive of his evil nature and desires, yet there is within man that everlasting and eternal cry for help. But if there is nothing to hear that cry but the man's own inner resources, his case is one of increasing hopelessness. If these murmuring Jews had believed what Christ had told them about their helplessness, our wonderful Lord could have saved them. But isn't it interesting that they would not be saved? They would not be rescued. In John 1:11, we're told that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In John 5:40, our Lord says with pathos that just wrings the heart, "You will not come to me that you might have life." You see, we have to believe the diagnosis about our alienation, the diagnosis about our emptiness, the diagnosis about our sinfulness before we'll ever accept a remedy. If those outside of Christ today would only believe God when he says that man is lost. By the way, it's interesting to me that modern philosophical pessimism sees man as lost. In fact, it sees him as nothing, as junk, biological junk. God sees man as made in his image, lost. But the difference between modern philosophical pessimism about man and the Word of God is that modern pessimism about man says there's no hope for man except through genetic manipulation. But God says man is lost, he is fallen, but he is redeemable. And that's glory. For the unequivocating promise of Romans 10:13 is, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." For only those who accept the words of the Lord Jesus Christ are drawn by God to him. It is therefore by a divine drawing that anyone comes to Christ. And when we ask, "What is this drawing?" we answer, it is the power of the Holy Spirit overcoming the self-righteousness of the sinner, convicting him of his emptiness, his purposelessness, his lost condition, and awakening in him a sense of need, overcoming his pride so that he is ready to come to Christ as an empty-handed beggar. In other words, to put it in the metaphor our Lord uses here, it is creating within that man a great hunger for the bread of life. And now our Lord confirms what he has just said by appealing to the scriptures. Look at verse 45. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." By the way, when it says it is written in the book of the prophets, it's referring to that part of the Old Testament known as the prophets. "And they shall be taught of God." In other words, they will have him in person as their teacher. And isn't that precisely the experience they were having? For the incarnate God was in their midst, and he was their teacher. Everyone who has listened and learned from the Father comes to me. The Father has given as his gift to the world the blessed Son. And in his infinite love, he sent him in the world to reveal to us the very loving heart of God so that we would know what God is like. And so in the person of Christ, God the Father, that is the infinite, incomprehensible, cosmic God that fills the infinitude of endless space, the inconceivable God, the God that Einstein talked about, that he said man could never know, never understand any more than a drop of water could understand the ocean into which it fell. That God has come to us in Jesus Christ. He's come into focus. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is the Father incarnate. And he said that in seeing him, they were seeing the cosmic God. In hearing him, they were hearing the cosmic God. What did Jesus say in John 14:9? "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." And thus the light of the Father's love and grace has shined into our hearts through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to those who accept him and those who believe his word, he declares, listen carefully, that their relationship to God, their salvation, is an immediate present possession. That's the beautiful statement of John 6:47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Present tense, immediately. And so when the question is asked, how may I know that I'm a child of God? How may I know that my sins are forgiven? How may I know that I possess the thrilling, throbbing life that God promises, abundant life, eternal life? The answer, I suppose, could no more simply be stated than it is in the great experience of Paul and Silas with the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, when you remember he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And they said to him, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." But by the way, this brings us back to something that I would like to jog in your memory. You remember that word believe, pistuo, is not just simply intellectual assent. It's a very, very involved word. It means total, irrevocable, absolute, entire surrender and commitment to Jesus Christ. It means yielding to him all that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be, unconditionally and forever. That's what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. And he that believeth on me, Jesus says, has, right this very moment, the thrilling life of God, eternal life. It is said that Ira D. Sankey, the gospel singer who was associated with the great ministry of Dwight L. Moody and who wrote so many of the beautiful gospel songs that we sing even today, had been anxious for years about the assurance of his salvation, and he sought for some internal evidence that would make him positive that he had eternal life. And one day, as he sat in a meeting with his New Testament open to the sixth chapter of John, his eyes fell on this particular verse, verse 47. And suddenly, he said, it came to his heart with a new and a strange and a wonderful meaning. He that believeth on me hath, aionios, eternal life, a present possession. It is not something I have to wait for. It's not something that comes to me after death. I have it the very moment I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Mr. Sankey said that in that moment he looked to God and said, "Lord, I believe, I dare to take thee at thy word." And that moment of assurance, Sankey said, was the beginning of his ministry of gospel singing in the companionship of Dwight L. Moody. Interestingly, though it is frequently used that way, this is not an invitation to unbelieving men. It's not an invitation to those alienated from God. Indeed, what it really is a doctrinal declaration concerning the believer, emphasizing that the quality of life in Christ is a present possession. It is not said that we shall have it at last in the judgment day. It is now, in this world, our glorious inheritance. It is not something that we will obtain. It is something we have this very moment. Indeed, the great Bishop Ryle said, "How many seem to think that forgiveness and acceptance with God are things which we cannot attain in this life, that they are things to be earned by a long course of repentance and faith and holiness, things which we may receive at the bar of God at last, but must never pretend to touch while we are in this world." It is a complete mistake to think so. The very moment a sinner believes on Christ, he is justified and he is accepted in the Beloved. There is no condemnation, and the word in the Greek is judgment for him. He has peace with God if he accepts that peace immediately and without delay. His name is written in the book of life, however little he may be aware of it, he has a title to heaven with death and hell and Satan overthrown. Indeed, happy are they, said the great bishop, who know this truth. It is an essential part of the good news of the gospel. But oh, how tragic for those who refuse to believe. I immediately think of a spiritual that is often sung. Maybe you've heard it. If I can just make it in. And the whole theme is so morbid because it goes on to the fact that you keep trying and striving and you just hope that when it's all laid out in the scales, that there'll be enough in the balance of good works so that you will make it in. And the plaintive chorus goes on to say, if I can just make it in. Oh no, that is wrong. John 3:36 says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That means the displeasure of God remains upon him. The indignation of God hangs over him continually because of his refusal of God's remedy in Jesus Christ. When any man does believe, when any man is found believing, it is proof positive that he is already in possession of eternal life. Now look at verse 48. Jesus reiterated to the Jews, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Of course, we know that our Lord was talking about his ignominious death when he was to be impaled on the Roman gibbet outside the walls of Jerusalem, when he was to be immolated as the great sin offering, when he was to offer himself as a sacrifice, when he was to voluntarily lay down his life. And so he presents himself not only as the one who came to reveal to us what God is like, the Father. But he also came in a great, tremendous rescue operation. He came as the redeemer of lost, alienated man. The sacrifice of old was interestingly called by many of those who wrote about it in Old Testament times, the food for the altar, because it was fed to the hungry flames. And in this we certainly have the throbbing heart of the gospel. In the sacrifice of his own body on that cursed tree, he became the bread for starving souls to feed upon and live forever. And it is only in the slain Christ that we can find that which meets our dire and solemn needs. We must never, never forget that the reason that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world was twofold. It was to reveal to us the Father. It was secondly and just as important to redeem us from iniquity. He was born to die for our sins to be our Savior. That's the reason that he came into the world. Will you turn first to Matthew 20 and verse 28. There are many, many scriptures that we could consider together, but I just want to point out a few. Matthew 20, verse 28. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And now will you turn back to John's Gospel and look at chapter 10 for just a moment. We're going to be in this chapter one of these days, the Lord willing. Will you look at verse 11 first? I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And then will you drop down to verse 17? Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This is the commandment which I have received of my Father. Oh, listen, nobody ever took the life of Jesus. When that legion came into the Garden of Gethsemane with their staves and their armor, you remember when they first approached Jesus, the Word of God says they fell before him like dead men. I think this was merely to let us know that omnipotence waited upon his word, and there was no way that they ever could have taken Jesus had he not voluntarily given himself. He said, no man taketh my life from me. I lay it down of myself that I might take it up again. And so we read in John 6:51 that he was to give his life. He was to pour out his blood as a libation for the world. Indeed, he was to die as the vicarious sacrifice. And often our Lord spoke about his death as being lifted up. In fact, looking at John's gospel for just a moment, go back again to chapter 3 in the dialogue with Nicodemus, and will you look at verse 14? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. And then will you look at chapter 8? Notice what we find there in verse 28. Chapter 8, verse 28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And then will you look at chapter 12, verse 32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And just in case we might have some misunderstanding about what he meant when he used the word lifted up, look at verse 33. This he said, what? Signifying what death he should die. One of the strangest enigmas to me is that all of the metaphysical cults and all liberal theologians completely ignore the redemptive aspect of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. They never seem to spend any time with the scriptures that talk about the fact that he died in our place for our sins to redeem us. But believe me, this is the theme of scripture from the beginning to the end. In fact, if time permitted, we could go through the Word of God going way back to the book of Genesis and going all the way through to the final amen of Revelation. And all the way through, we see a thoroughfare stained with the blood that cleanses from sin. All the typology of the Old Testament, all of the Levitical sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to the day when the God-man would invade the world and die, offer himself upon the cross as the adequate, triumphant Savior. Indeed, man has no Savior from sin apart from Jesus Christ. Just to look at a few scriptures, and we won't take a lot of time to do this, but will you look with me, for example, at Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. And then, if you will, look at 1 Peter. What a majestic scripture this is. Chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And then notice, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Then look, if you will, at Galatians 4. Verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of woman, made under the law. And what was the purpose of his coming? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Oh my, so many, many scriptures come to mind. Turn, if you will, while we're close to it, to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And in fact, just to climax it for now, turn, if you will, to the book of Revelation, and you'll see what the tribulation saints are singing about when you see chapter 5 and verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed, and the word in the Greek should be them, to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them unto our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. My, when we think about the great redemptive mission of our Lord Jesus Christ, the realization of it when he died, as Peter tells us, the righteous for the unrighteous to reconcile us to God, how our hearts should go out in adoration and praise. And isn't it intriguing that whenever the message of the cross was preached, whenever the message of the finished work of Christ was preached, whenever redemption was preached, it was an offense. In fact, there was no exception to this. Turn to 1 Corinthians, and will you look, please, at verses 23 through 25. Chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a what? A stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles what? Foolishness. But unto them who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Keep your Bible open to that particular passage for just a moment. The situation has not changed. Men speak approvingly of Christ's moral teaching. They instinctively admire his example. But whenever we speak about his shedding of his blood, when we talk about the fact that he was made sin for us, that his death is the cornerstone of our hope because he died as the vicarious substitute, whenever we talk about the fact that his poverty becomes our riches, we discover that men hate these things with the hatred of hell. Truly, the offense of the cross has not ceased. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, it is foolishness. But what is it to those of us who believe? Look at verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the dunamis, the power of God. And so in answer to the Jews' protest concerning his origin, our Lord tells them that their very question was a revelation of their abysmal ignorance. Because they did not believe, they had not been drawn by the Father, hence they did not come to him. His own distinctiveness was in the fact that he was the revelation of the Father, and that those who saw him were seeing the Father. He was God incarnate, and his word was the word of God. And whether they realized it or not, he was the great objective of all their spiritual search. He was the arbiter of any spiritual destiny they might have. He was the only sustainer of life, physical and spiritual. It's been rightly said he regarded himself as being supernatural in origin, in calling superior to the Mosaic revelation as bread is superior to manna. Dr. Barclay says that in that story in the book of Numbers, the people who cravenly refused to brave the dangers of the promised land after the report of the cowardly scouts who had been sent to spy out the land were condemned, as you recall, to wander in the plains of the desert of Sinai until they died. Oh, how sad. Their bleached bones across the desert wastes of Sinai witnessed to their unbelief. Because they would not accept the word of God, the guidance of God, even the love of God, they were forever shut out of the promised land. They never entered in. And the rabbis believed that the fathers who died in the wilderness not only missed the promised land, but they missed the life that is to come because of their hard hearts, their unbelief. Oh, listen, to refuse the offer of Jesus Christ is to refuse the essential of life. It means, in the first place, to never really live. It is therefore to miss the real meaning and the authenticity of living. But it means more than that. It means to never be in the presence of Christ and the redeemed in the world that is to come. But to accept the life that's offered to us in the Lord Jesus Christ is to experience life abundant with resources here and now. And the unequivocal promise of a life of glory with Jesus Christ when the sun is ashes and the stars have gone out forever. Oh, not to partake of the bread of life is really to die twice. To die physically and to be severed from the life of God spiritually and eternally. No wonder these words of our Lord disturbed these Jews, even more to the point of outright hostility. And so we read in verse 52, "Then said the Jews unto him, Now we know that thou hast a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, If a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death. Art thou greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Whom makest thou thyself?" You see this? Pardon me, I didn't tell you where it was, did I? It's in the 8th chapter of John's Gospel. Now will you turn back to John 6? That was their attitude. I had you really lost there, didn't I? That was their attitude. It was an unchanged attitude. No matter what Jesus said, their attitude remained as it was. And so we look at it now again in chapter 6, and we see what their attitude was. Indeed, the Jews strove among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Their hearts were hard. Their hearts were adamant. Oh, how sad. Let me conclude my message now briefly by saying, look at verse 52 of chapter 6. What these words do not mean when our Lord talks in the rest of this passage about eating the flesh of the Son of Man and drinking his blood. Certainly they must never be taken literally. They are to be understood, as we said, metaphorically, in the same manner in which we understand the words of Jesus, for example, in John 10:7, when he says, "I am the door." Certainly no one thinks of the Lord Jesus Christ as a literal door swinging on its hinges. Or when our Lord said in John 15:1, "I am the true vine," certainly no one thinks of him as a grapevine. Not for a moment did our Lord mean that men were to feed upon his actual body and blood. It is this kind of unwarranted literalism that caused the development of the dogma in the Catholic Church in 1213 of transubstantiation, meaning that the bread and the wine under the blessing of the priest became the literal substance of the body and the blood of our Lord, and that by eating his flesh, our souls are kept alive through this mysterious sacrament, and that every time the Mass is given, Jesus Christ is slain afresh so that his actual body and blood can be distributed to the communicants. This is forever contradicted in the Scriptures. Hebrews 9:26 says, "But now once in the end of the age, as he appeared to put away sin..." once in the end of the age by the sacrifice of himself. And by the way, those who insist upon this interpretation of the text are not consistent, because interestingly, in the Catholic Church, the cup is denied to the laity. Only the priest drinks the wine. And here the scripture expressly declares that it is essential to life to drink his blood as well as to partake of his flesh. Secondly, certainly these words have no reference to the Lord's Supper. In the first place, the Lord's Supper had not been instituted when our Lord delivered this discourse. And secondly, he was speaking to unbelievers, and the Lord's Supper is only for the household of faith, for those who believe. Thirdly, the eating and the drinking of which the Savior speaks are in order to obtain salvation, but the partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine at the Lord's table is for those who have been saved. I agree with the late Dr. Ironside when he said millions of people have partaken of what is known as the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the Holy Eucharist, the communion, the sacrifice of the Mass. Different names are used. Millions of people have partaken of it and never received life through it. They give no evidence of ever receiving life through it. There is no evidence that these have ever been born again. Oh, how sad that unregenerate man struggles hard to make religion a matter of form and ceremony, of doing, of performing, of sacraments, of ordinances, of sense and sight. The unregenerate man is always trying some way, somehow, by deeds, by ritual, to merit favor with God to obtain salvation. The beautiful ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper are acts of holy obedience, but they follow salvation. And if participated in before the miracle of regeneration takes place, they mean absolutely nothing. For example, the dying thief never took communion. But Judas did. The thief was saved, but Judas was lost. Turn, as we come to the conclusion of this time together, to Titus 3, verses 5 and 6. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Oh, listen, what do these words mean? We've seen. They speak of our Lord's death, his sacrificial death. They speak of the fact that if we're ever to experience his saving grace, it will only be on the basis of the fact that we trust him as the Lord of life and the only Savior. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank thee for this magnificent passage of Scripture. And as we have considered the obduracy of the hearts of those who heard thee speak, oh, how it overwhelms us to realize that men without thee are lost, irrevocably, irreparably, eternally lost. But coming to thee, they can take into their own souls the very life of God, the very bread of heaven. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,